Open your Bibles, please, to Ruth chapter 2, verse 14. I want you to imagine having spent much of your life amassing a fortune in the billions of dollars. And then one day you decide that your new mission is to try and spend the rest of your life giving it all away. That seems to be the story of billionaire philanthropist Chuck Feeney. He lived frugally and didn't own a house or a car. He wore a $15 watch. He flew coach in order to maximize what he could give away. Kind of a unique individual. So that by the end of his life, at the age of 92, he had succeeded in giving away his entire fortune of nearly $9 billion, dying penniless. You could say he was a man who loved to give. And God loves to give too. The late Bible translator H.E. Gilbow once wrote that God loves to give and not to sell. And that's the essence of grace. God loves to give, and he's able to give freely because he pays the price himself. He takes the hit himself. And God isn't obligated to do any of this any more than the billionaire Chuck Feeney was obligated to give his fortune away. Notice that Gilbow doesn't say God has to give and not to sell. He says God loves to give and not to sell. He loves to give salvation as a gift to whomever he wants. He loves to pile favor and reward on top of that gift, and he loves to give these things in such abundance that his generosity overflows to the lives of those around us, all to the glory of his grace. And so last week, our big idea was that God's people are surrounded by God's grace. Or as one commentator put it, a group of graces are tripping round about Ruth. We saw this first in that the route of God's grace was a happy to do it Boaz. I don't think anybody was twisting Boaz's arm here. God used a godly, capable relative of Naomi to show his favor in this story. And God uses godly, capable people as conduits of his grace in your life and in my life all the time too. We saw second that God's people are surrounded by God's grace and that the recipient of God's grace was an unentitled Ruth. Right? As a foreigner, she did not deserve and couldn't demand to be treated according to God's special covenant love. And she knew it. She knew it. She knew she wasn't entitled to God's generosity. But God treated her with grace and loyal love anyway, because God chose to rescue her and give her a new heart, making her one of his people. He didn't have to do this, but he loves to give. God loves to give salvation as a gift to whomever he wants. And if you've come to trust in Jesus, you know you didn't deserve God's grace and love either as an outsider and as a rebel sinner. Right? You weren't entitled to that kind of treatment either. God wasn't obligated to give you a new heart and all the added blessings that come with it. But he chose to give you abundant life anyway, because God loves to give and not to sell. We saw third that God's people are surrounded by God's grace in that the reason for this grace shown to Ruth was her loyal love to Naomi. In other words, Boaz's stated reason that Ruth is shown grace and loyal love is because she first treated Naomi with grace and loyal love. And it's true that God loves to reward good works, and he does so here. But we saw this fourth, that God's people are surrounded by God's grace, and that even those good works of grace and loyal love that God rewards in Ruth were first given to her by God in the first place, weren't they? He prepared them in advance for her to do. And so we saw forth that even the root of the grace that we are shown can't ultimately be traced back to us at all, but to a self-glorifying Yahweh. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever, Romans 11:36. In other words, when God rewards good works, he is ultimately crowning his own gifts, we said last week. He's ultimately glorifying his own character. He's glorifying himself. He's making a name for himself. He is showcasing before all creation that he is the kind of God who loves to give so much that he's the one who even creates the opportunities to give in the first place. God first gives every grace that he later rewards. God's people are surrounded by God's grace. And today we see this finally in the results of God's grace that are shown to Ruth. Boaz, God's route of grace, tells Ruth, God's recipient of grace, that the reason for that grace is her own good works, even though at their root those good works came from Yahweh himself. And now we see that God always gives his grace in such a way that it maximizes the results. The results being our good and the results being his glory. The fifth point on your outline is that the result of God's grace is a satisfaction exceeding abundance that overflows to others. We left Boaz standing by his field, and Ruth bowed down low before him in gratitude, if you remember, having just been given permission to do the thing she audaciously asked to do, to glean, to pick up the loose stalks of grain dropped or left behind by the reapers, even while they're still harvesting. She's been given permission to do this instead of waiting like normal with all the other gleaners for the end of the shift. So that she's basically getting first dibs on all the good stuff. It's sort of like getting to go in front of every line at Disneyland, except that Boaz didn't just give her permission to do this once. We said he gave her the equivalent of a season pass. She can come glean like she's part of the team, an insider instead of an outsider, for the rest of the harvest season. And not only will she be provided for in this way, we said she'll also be protected, if you remember. No one will touch you, Ruth, Boaz assured her. None of the young men will assault her, and none of the young women will insult her. Boaz also threw in this bonus as well, that any time she was thirsty, she was welcome to drink the water that had been drawn, probably at the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried all the way to the fields by his workers. It makes me think back to my years of framing here in Reading, especially during the hot summers. I did that for about 3 years. Our boss would provide the igloos, but if we wanted the water in them to be cold, and if we wanted that water close to where we were working, we were the ones who had to buy the ice or bring it and fill those igloos up with a hose and then haul them out to whatever part of the job site we happened to be working on. And so the unspoken rule was that you didn't go and mooch off of somebody's igloo unless you had had some part in doing the work to carry it out there. But now, in our story, the boss shows up and says to everyone, "Hey guys, this is Ruth. I know you carried all the water out here, but she's going to drink from whatever igloo she wants, and you're not going to give her any trouble about it." And so Ruth bows low in gratitude before getting to work. But she's hardly broken a sweat in the field when the lunch whistle blows. And while everyone else knows where to go, I imagine Ruth sort of standing there awkwardly for a moment like a first-day freshman in the high school cafeteria, until Boaz, once again, comes to her rescue. Look with me now at verse 14. "And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. All the workers," writes James Morrison, "but of course not the gleaners, assemble around the master," right? That's the normal way things work. The gleaners don't get to come to the table. That's not the normal way of things. This is a close-knit group. These workers, they all know the drill, and they know their place in it. They know their place at the table, except for Ruth. And so she probably hesitates there in the field, unsure of her next move. Maybe you've had that same experience the first few times you came here to our church. You didn't know what was going on. You didn't know what the next thing was. You didn't know where to stand or when to sit, all of those things. And so, you know, I try to take new people out and get to know them and get them familiar with the church. I hope you're not still experiencing that kind of discombobulation if you're new here. I try to help people along, but I miss a lot of people, and maybe that's you. And so please know, I want you to feel welcome here. But if your sole point of connection to this church is me, you're going to feel ignored pretty quickly because I can't say hi to everybody. And so this is maybe a good time to remind the rest of you who've been here a while to think back to when you first came and didn't know anyone, and to remind you to do something about it for those who you see who are new now. Remember to reach out to those who are new or who you haven't gotten a chance to know yet. Find a new face during greeting time or after the service and shake their hand. Invite them to coffee. Take them out to lunch. Learn their name and their story. Welcome them in. And that's what Boaz does. As Ruth hesitates in that field, he lifts a hand and beckons to her from the temporary shelter set up for shade and for break times, and he says, sit at our table. He says, come over here, as one translation has it. And I'm sure Ruth is relieved. I'm sure she's grateful. And so she, a gleaner and a foreign one at that, seems to literally join Boaz right at his table along with all the other reapers. So she sat beside the reapers, the text says. Ruth didn't have a husband, but Boaz steps in to be her protector and her provider. Ruth didn't have anything to drink, but Boaz steps in to provide plenty of water to quench her thirst. And now Ruth didn't even have a lunch. She's come to work without a lunch, but Boaz invites her to his table. Lunches, especially during harvest times, were usually lighter meals, and that's what this meal sounds like too. Come here, Boaz says to Ruth, and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. The word for bread here can just mean food, kind of a generic word for food, but since it usually means bread, and since bread was the most common part of every meal and that thing that you would tear pieces off of, this morsel or piece Boaz is inviting Ruth now to dip is almost certainly a piece of bread. It's one of those situations where you really don't have to go on to say piece of bread because everyone already knows what you're eating. If there's a box of pizza on the counter in my house, I don't have to say to my boys, the pizza is here, grab a slice of pizza. I can just say, the food is here, grab a slice. And that seems to be similar to what's going on here. And then Boaz invites Ruth to dip that piece of bread into something. Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine, my Bible says. Your Bible might say something like, in the wine vinegar or in the sour wine or even in the vinegar. Anybody have some of those different? Yeah, I see heads nodding. All that sounds pretty similar, but there are some important differences. It's hard to know exactly what this is. The differences are, for instance, the Hebrew word used here normally refers to straight vinegar. And if that's what's meant, it's not something anyone would be drinking, right? It's used in Psalm 69:21 to describe something as undesirable to drink as poison. So if it's straight vinegar, you're not going to be wanting to drink that. On the other hand, the same word is used elsewhere for what R. Hubbard Jr. describes as a refreshing but sour drink. So, for instance, in Numbers chapter 6, verse 3, this is used in a list of things to drink which are forbidden for those who are under a Nazirite vow. I've actually heard there's some, you can correct me if I'm wrong, I've heard there's some modern health craze version of this called switchel or something like that. It's apparently a mixture of water and apple cider vinegar and honey and some kind of juice. It's a refreshing drink, except this liquid mentioned in the text may still have some alcoholic content. The same word is used in sources outside the Bible as a synonym for wine. So it seems to have been some form of vinegar-based liquid either used as a dipping sauce, if less diluted, like Italian dressing, or as a refreshing sour drink, if more diluted, like switchel. Lunch also consists here in our passage of roasted grain. Maybe something like an ancient form of popcorn. You know, We're not told whether it's barley or wheat grain that they're eating here, but it's been taken and it's been roasted over the fire, apparently sometime before this. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, the text says. The word for passed or handed here, it's a rare one. Actually, this is the only place this word is used, so its meaning is a little uncertain. Another translation has it that Boaz piled up some roasted grain for her. The Septuagint has it heaped up some roasted grain for her. The common thread seems to be one of service and abundance. What I mean is that Boaz serves Ruth, and I think that's significant, and the portion he serves to her is an abundant one. That's the main thing you want to get out of this. He takes this tasty side dish, and he basically pours so much of it into Ruth's hands or onto the table in front of her that together with the bread, the light meal fills her up. And she ate until she was satisfied, the text says. As one commentator put it, Boaz had given Ruth a kind of Benjamin's portion of parched grain. But this gracious meal does more than just fill Ruth up, doesn't it? She's more than satisfied, it says, because we're told she even had some food left over. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. That's the result. And the first point I'm wanting to make today is that that's a normal result when God gives us grace. Remember, we're talking today about the results of God's grace, and so the first result of God's grace is satisfaction beyond sustenance. In other words, God doesn't just give us the bare minimum. His character isn't to just provide for us in ways that barely get us over the line. No, he's the God who is able to do, as we sang this morning, as we read this morning, far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And he loves to do it. God loves to give us grace beyond what we need. I mentioned pizza a moment ago. One pastor I was reading this week talked about his days as a youth pastor and how he'd take his kids out for pizza every once in a while and how he learned pretty quickly that as soon as that pizza hits the table, what happens? It's every man for himself, right? They're like piranhas. It's just gone. And so what he'd do is he learned he had to eat as fast as he could because he knew pretty soon there'd be nothing left. And I think we all know this. We had pizza after the Haddon hike a few weeks back, and I actually planned ahead for this because I know this is how the world works. And I'm a very selfish person when it comes to food. I'm going to admit that to you now. And so I literally told our server that when the pizzas came out, they were not under any circumstances to put that pizza on the teenager table. They were to put it at the table with the responsible adults where I was sitting. Why did I do that? Because I knew that if I didn't get what I could while I could, the pizza would run out. There would be nothing left. And we, the point is, we tend to think the same way about God's grace. To quote this pastor, many of us think that God's grace is a limited commodity. He puts on the table all the grace there is, and once it's gone, it's gone. Not so. Ruth shows us that grace is an infinite supply. It is an all-you-can-eat buffet of the highest quality. And isn't that what it feels like in this story as we read? That's what it feels like to me. Just when it seems that Ruth has finally reached the end of Boaz's generosity, just when we think there's no more, there can't be any more favor left to give, we find that's not so. It's not so when it comes to God either. How many times have I know this happens to you because I do it too. How many times does something good happen in your life, and you know it's a gracious good, a gracious gift from God, but you can't even enjoy it because the first thought is, surely this is the last good thing that's going to come to me for a while because I've exceeded my quota. I think that all the time. You think, well, there's been a lot of good things that God's given me lately, and so now it's time for things to swing back the other way. And so instead of gratitude, what do we do? Well, we tense up, and we wait for the other shoe to drop. Or how many times have you had something bad happen in your life? You've fought and failed to win a battle against some sin. And your first thought is, surely this time I've reached the end of God's grace. Surely this time I've finally found his limit. And so you fall back to bargaining with God. God, I'll do this or I'll do that. I'll do anything. If you'll just forgive me this time too. God, I'll do better. I'll fight harder. I'll love more. But friend, God loves to give and not to sell. He'll charge you nothing for his grace. He'll freely give you grace upon grace, every good gift he likes. And it isn't based on your behavior, but on his character and on the finished work of Christ. Likewise, he'll freely give you the mercy and the forgiveness you ask him for again and again and again, without end. Why? Because he's already sent his son to pay for it all. Jesus has already seen and paid for that sin and the next sin, your whole lifetime of sins, long ago. His grace has taken you from the outside and brought you near. His grace has taken you from the low places and lifted you up. As Bill Giovanetti says, grace lifts you up. And then adding grace to grace, God welcomes you weekly to share a meal with him so you can be reminded and reassured of this fact. Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine, he says to you, so that here at this table each week, he not only lifts you up, he fills you up. Grace fills you up, Bill says. God fills you up as you sing his praises and remember all he's done for you. As you pray and remember that he hears you, as you listen to the sermon and remember all his promises to you, and as you receive the bread and cup and take in all his assurance to you. The grace of God fills you up with assurance and relief and comfort, and it doesn't stop there. He doesn't just satisfy you. Because more than that, you leave here filled to overflowing. You eat until you're full, and then you still have some left over. Your cup runneth over. Peace, like a river, attends your way. You have a work week ahead of you. But the biggest fears and the biggest cares and the biggest questions of your life have been calmed again. They've been taken up onto the shoulders of Jesus again. Onto the outstretched arms of Jesus again, so that as you go through your week, your yoke is easy and your burden is light. When we seek for satisfaction anywhere else, writes Warren Wiersbe, we will find ourselves disobedient and dissatisfied. The lost world labors for that which doesn't satisfy, but the believer has full satisfaction because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the hymn writer Clara Williams put it, well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood, I now am saved. Well, we could probably end the sermon there, but let's press on because that was just Ruth's lunch that we were talking about. She's hardly even gotten to any gleaning yet. And yet there's still more grace to come. She'll be shown still more favor. Look with me now at verses 15 and 16. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. Ruth eats her fill. She's pleasantly surprised to have some leftovers, but now she seems to rise from lunch before anybody else in order to get back to work, possibly, as one commentator put it, to make up for lost time. Why? Well, remember, it's likely that she's been waiting around most of the morning just to get permission from somebody at Boaz's field to glean. And so, you know, as lovely as this lunch is, she's probably filled with a sense of urgency. The clock is ticking on her day. I don't know, maybe she's worried Boaz will change his mind, You know, after all, his generosity probably seems too good to be true. Maybe she's thinking of Naomi back home. Maybe that's where the urgency comes from. When was the last time she'd eaten? You know, she's starting to look gaunt. Whatever the case, I think Ruth is determined to make the most of the grace she's been shown in the time she's been given. And it shows us again that hers isn't an attitude of entitlement, an attitude that takes grace for granted, an attitude that thinks she'll just be given everything without having to take any responsibility for her actions. No, she's ready to work. She's ready to take the head start she's been granted and run with it. So she doesn't lounge around or try to stretch out her lunch break. Instead, she rose to glean, the text says. And seeing her go seems to result in permission from even more grace from Boaz. Sort of like a domino effect, one grace seems to trigger another in this story. Remember, we're talking today about the results of God's grace. And so not only is the result of God's grace satisfaction beyond sustenance, the result of God's grace is also for still more unusual abundance. Boaz has already granted Ruth's request to an extent. What did she ask? She had asked if she could glean among the sheaves after the reapers. Those are two different things. And he told her to go ahead and do basically half of that, to glean during the shift and to follow after the reapers. So it was still a big win. But now Boaz seems to quietly add to her this favor. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her." If you remember from last week, the advantage of gleaning during the shift was that Ruth could follow right on the heels of the men who were harvesting and the women who were tying up the piles of harvested grain that were left behind, and she could get a head start picking up the loose stalks before any of the other gleaners ever got on the field. You know, all those other gleaners who basically had to wait till the day was over. So she's already got a head start. But if you also remember from last week, the added advantage of gleaning among the sheaves was that Ruth wouldn't have to wait until after the women had tied the piles of dropped stalks into bundles or sheaves and move them, but she could freely move right among the women and among the sheaves as they're bundling them up, as they're tying them up and standing them up and moving them around and jostling them and shaking them, right when and where lots of easy pickings would be laying or falling all around her. Right where the grain is good, as J. Vernon McGee puts it, the best spot to glean. But here's the thing. I'm not sure Ruth even, she's in such a hurry to get back to work, I'm not sure she even hears this permission. What I mean is it's possible she's already left to start gleaning when Boaz says this, because it sounds like he doesn't start until she's rising or until she's gone. She rose to glean, it says. So maybe the question is, how would she be able to take advantage of this new permission if she didn't hear it? I think the clue is Boaz's instruction not to reproach her. It means to verbally humiliate. I think Ruth's already got her head down, and she's busy working so diligently, so faithfully, that it probably is going to be easy for her to lose track of where she should and shouldn't be gleaning. She knows she's allowed to be there now. She knows she's allowed to be after the women. But, you know, when your head's down and you're working hard, you can lose track. In fact, it's probably a common problem, and I'm sure Boaz's workers are very used to correcting it. They're used to reminding people who try and encroach on the workers and sneak onto the field. They're used to reminding them forcefully when they're overstepping, when they're not where they should be. But Boaz says not to do that in this case, not to yell or curse or insult or threaten her in any way when she gleans among the sheaves in places the gleaners normally shouldn't go. Just let her be and let her glean, he says. And then finally, adding still more abundant grace on top of what's already been given Boaz gives this last permission in verse 16. And also, he says, pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her, he says. The word for pull out here comes from another word that refers to drawing out a sword. And so you want to imagine the reapers either drawing out handfuls of stalks from the bundles that they're piling up in their arms that they've just cut, or you want to imagine them drawing out handfuls of stalks from the bundles the women have already tied. Either way, like a sword drawn from a sheath, they're to draw out stalks from the sheaves and drop them on the ground for Ruth. Oops, right? And all of this, once again, with no verbal abuse. And do not rebuke her, he says. As we said before, if the modern equivalent to gleaning, I think we said this a couple weeks ago, is permission to say, collect whatever empty aluminum cans happen to be in public trash bins, what Boaz has permitted is something like telling your gas station employees to go pull full cans of soda off the shelves and repeatedly drop them into all the trash bins outside whenever they see a certain person coming. It's above and beyond in so many ways. And then you're not even allowed to heckle that person when they start thinking they must be the best, hardest working can collector there is. Look at my haul. You're not to tell them, hey man, the only reason you're finding all those cans out there is because I had to leave them there for you. No, not a peep from you, Boaz says. You keep quiet. It's crazy. Or it's grace. It was a thoughtful and delicate form of kindness to Ruth, writes Dr. Andrew Thompson, thus to increase her gleanings and yet to make them all appear the fruit of her own industry. And I want to point out how similar this is for us in our own lives too. But before I do that, let's jump first to the next result of grace. So look with me now at verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Ruth works hard all afternoon. She's diligent at her task for the sake of Naomi. But then finally, as the light begins to fade, she has to hurry and thresh her personal harvest before heading home. The text says she beat out what she had gleaned. I watched a video this week of a man who was demonstrating how this whole process of harvesting was done by hand back in the 1800s. I know it's not very long ago, but apparently not much has changed until the Industrial Revolution, because it sounded really similar to all that we find here, including this part called threshing. While there were other ways to thresh larger amounts of grain, this man on the video showed how if one was dealing with a smaller amount of grain that one person might harvest, it was common to use just a large stick or even two sticks connected, sort of like nunchucks. It was called a flail. It was two big sticks. And they would literally beat this pile of stalks that they would put on the threshing floor. They would just beat these things, and if nothing else was available, if they didn't have a rock, they didn't have a stick, they could even use a rock, depending on how poor and ill-equipped you were. And so the stalks that have been gleaned are laid on a hard surface called a threshing floor. This could be made out of stone or wood or even hard-packed dirt, and then hit repeatedly with the stick. It doesn't sound super complicated. You hit the stuff with a stick. Sounds like a punishment I would give my kids. And the process, basically what it does is it breaks the bond between the grain kernels and the ear and the seed head at the end of the stalk. The force knocks the grain free from the ear and then falls to the threshing floor where it can be further processed or picked up. The next step was usually winnowing, where the dried husks around each individual kernel are further separated from the kernel itself by using like a winnowing fork, kind of like a pitchfork. They would scoop all the husks and the kernels and the straw up into the air, and the lighter chaff and the straw, the wind would just blow away. and the heavier grain would fall to the ground and be collected. And we're not told if Ruth winnows the barley grain she's threshed. Maybe it's just assumed, or maybe she didn't have time, or maybe she didn't have the tools. But here's the point. Here's the point. At the end of the day, she looks down at the threshing floor and gasps at the amount before her. Because it's a harvest that exceeds all expectations. Remember, we're talking today about the results of God's grace. And so we saw first that the result of God's grace is satisfaction beyond mere sustenance. We saw second that the result of God's grace is permission for unusual abundance. And now we see third that the result of God's grace also exceeds hopeful expectance. And I say that because what Ruth has gleaned and threshed turns out to be an astonishing amount. It was about an ephah of barley, the text says. Now, for those of you who don't have bathroom scales calibrated to weigh out ephahs, that's about 30 pounds. 30 pounds of barley grain. For reference, it's the same amount of grain that Jesse tells his shepherd son David to deliver to his three brothers on the battlefield in 1 Samuel 17. Now listen, I have three boys. I know how much they eat. So if that was enough to satisfy all three brothers until David's next visit, I think Ruth and Naomi are probably going to be just fine. In fact, one more layer of perspective, R. Hubbard Jr. points out that at the time of King Hammurabi in Babylon, a male worker's rations of grain rarely exceeded 1 to 2 pounds per day. That means Ruth has collected the equivalent of at least half a month's wages in one day. Friends, God loves to give in ways that exceed our expectations. Now, I'm sure that as Ruth gleaned that afternoon, she had to have had some inkling that things were going pretty well for her, right? She's like, wow, this pile's getting really big. But maybe she was trying not to get her hopes up, right? After all, she started late in the day. You remember, she'd gotten up before the others at lunch, I think, in hopes of making up lost time. Maybe you know that feeling. Many come to faith late in life or feel in some way the weight of wasted years chasing after foolish things. And so they feel the urgency, like Ruth, to make up for lost time. But I think most don't want to get their hopes up. I think deep down, many feel it's too late. Many who come to the faith late or get their lives right with God late. And yet, here we see that Ruth's industry and Boaz's generosity come together and pay off handsomely, even with her late start. And the thing is, I think Ruth is surprised. I think she's blessed beyond what she expected. I think she's more than made up for lost time, mostly because Boaz has acted graciously in ways that she hasn't even been aware of. In other words, I'm not sure Ruth ever heard the instruction, like I said, that Boaz gave to his workers that permitted such abundance. What I mean is, it's possible she's gone through the whole day telling herself, it's my hard work that's filling up my apron. Until the moment she beats out her personal harvest on the threshing floor and gapes at the result. I think she suddenly realizes, in that moment, all the grace she's been unaware of all this time. And in the same way, just as the amazing but unseen grace of Boaz enables Ruth to come out far ahead of what she expects or imagines, so it is with God's amazing grace and generosity in your life, and in my life too. God is acting graciously in ways behind the scenes that you and I, we won't even realize or know about until the very end. In fact, I think it won't be until the end that we probably recognize most of the graces God has lavished on us. So that it may not be until the end that we realize, as we're told in Joel, that God has indeed restored the years the swarming locusts have eaten. That He is the one who has made up for our lost time. In other words, in Jesus Christ, there's always hope. and God's timing is always perfect. It's never too late to join the family of God and get to work in the harvest field for the good of those around you and for the glory of God. If you're breathing, God's not done with you. Remember that the thief on the cross joined God's family with only hours left to live. If ever there was such a thing as too little, too late, that should have been the case study. And yet God, in his generous grace, made sure that even his few moments of gleaning became a hefty harvest. Because beyond the expectations of that thief, God graciously positioned eyewitnesses who were recording his small confession of repentance and trust along with Christ's answer. And the results have blessed millions and brought untold glory to the Lord's name. So hear this word today, Christian. With whatever daylight is left, you must also rise and join industry to God's generosity in the fields of God until evening. And don't despair. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, Jesus said in John 9:4, because night is coming when no one can work. But it's not night yet. Look now at verse 18. And she, Ruth, took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. There in the gathering dusk, Ruth loads up the grain and hoists it over her shoulder. I imagine her walking slowly up the road into the city, into Bethlehem, probably with some of the same women she's been working with all day. Maybe the crickets are starting up by the time she draws within sight of home. She's tired, but can you imagine her excitement to show Naomi what's happened? To show what God has done? Her empty apron has now become a bulging bundle. Meanwhile, Naomi waits anxiously for her daughter-in-law. You know, for all her gruffness of late, she loves Ruth dearly, and she's probably been wondering all day long at her fate in the fields. And now as the skies begin to darken, she worries about what's taking her so long to get home. Maybe it even drives her to pray her first halting prayers in a long time. But then she sees a figure coming. Relieved, she hurries to the door. She throws it open. And there's Ruth triumphantly holding out all her gleanings. The text says Naomi saw it or noticed it. I think that's meant to be a humorous understatement. Because how could you miss it? And so, you know, you'd expect there to be more here, but all it says is that her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And I think it's so abrupt because Naomi must be so shocked. You know, she has to be taken aback. And so it takes her a whole verse to catch her breath and get her wits about her enough to start asking questions. But we won't see that until next time because before Naomi can speak, Ruth now produces a second surprise, a takeout container with the rest of her lunch in it. Then she gives it to Naomi. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. So that is, R. Hubbard Jr. writes, we once again see displayed Ruth's loyal, affectionate care of Naomi, the very thing for which Boaz praised her earlier. Who knows how long it had been since Naomi had eaten. We've been talking today about the results of God's grace. We saw first that the result of God's grace is satisfaction beyond mere sustenance. The result of God's grace is permission for unusual abundance. The result of God's grace exceeds hopeful expectance. And now we see fourth that the result of God's grace overflows personal requirements, basically meaning that we aren't just blessed for our own sakes. We are blessed to be a blessing. Friends, the reason God gives us more than we need isn't just so that we can hoard it for ourselves, but so we can give it away freely as it was given to us. Just as God loves to give and not to sell, so the grace given to us has been designed to overflow freely into the lives of others. God's grace isn't designed to be hoarded. His grace isn't designed to be hidden. His grace isn't designed to be quarantined, contained, or constrained. No, it's designed to be contagious, to be infectious, to be generous. His grace is designed to overflow, to spill out over the top of the cup of our lives and into the lives of others. We're never blessed by God only for our own sakes, but also for the sake of others, which further magnifies God's glory. We are always blessed to be a blessing. Naomi is blessed by God in order to bless Ruth, who then blesses Naomi in return. Boaz is blessed by all Ruth has done for Naomi, and so he blesses her back. And that now overflows again into the life of Naomi. So that one day all this gracious blessing that began with the hand of God will overflow from this little town of Bethlehem until it fills the whole world. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, God says to Abraham. And centuries later, his descendant named Jesus will be born there in a manger. We are blessed to be a blessing. But for now, it's Naomi who stands shocked as the waves of gracious blessing roll over her. She sees now, as suddenly as Ruth did, I think, that a table has been prepared for her in the presence of her enemies. She sees now that it's as if her head has been anointed with oil and as if her cup overflows. Perhaps in that moment, she even repents of her bitterness towards God and with humility of heart, prays a prayer of gratitude and faith that goes something like this. Surely goodness and loyal love shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.